will be reading from the 11th chapter of Acts, the first 18 verses. The apostles and the brothers and sisters throughout Judea heard that even the Gentiles had welcomed God's word. When Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. They accused him. He went into the home of the uncircumcised and ate with them. Step by step, Peter explained what had happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying when I had a visionary experience in my vision. I saw something like a large linen sheet being lowered from heaven by its four corners. It came all the way down to me. As I stared at it, wondering what it was, I saw four-legged animals, including wild beasts, as well as reptiles and wild birds. I heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I responded, "Absolutely not, Lord. Nothing impaired or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The voice from heaven spoke a second time, "Never consider unclean what God has made pure." This happened three times, but then everything was put back into heaven. At that moment, three men had been sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were staying. The Spirit told me to go with them, even though they were Gentiles. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered that man's house. He reported to us how he had seen a heaven, standing in the house, saying, "Send to Joppa and summon Simon, who is known as Peter. He will tell you how, and your entire household can be saved." When I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on me, just as the whole fell on us in the beginning. I remember the Lord's words, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And God gave us the same gift. If God gave them the same gift he gave us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then who am I? And I stand in God's way. Once the apostles and others believers heard this, they calmed down. They praised God and concluded, "So then God has enabled Gentiles to change their hearts and lives so that they may have new life." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So we come today and we find the Holy Spirit, or as we've been calling her, the wild goose, based on the Celtic image of the Holy Spirit, to remind us that indeed the Spirit is not tame, but takes us into surprising places. And today we find her in very much a surprising place, in the house of a Gentile named Cornelius. When we read this story in Acts, and you can actually go back a few chapters and read the beginning of the story of when Peter is first summoned to Cornelius' house, and he questions God, wonders why is he going to this unclean place. And later on, we find where we're at in chapter 11, that the council of the church calls Peter out for that decision. He was ministering in a place where he really didn't belong. And word got back that he even ate the unclean foods at the table of this person in the Gentile household. And so Peter recounts the story that we just heard in chapter 11. That I saw this vision of the sheep coming down over and over and over again with all of these unclean animals. And God said to kill and eat. And then further added, not to call anything unclean that God has made clean. He emphasized several times in verse 15 and verse 17 of chapter 11 that God had poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles. Essentially what Peter is saying in his defense is, look, I know that we have been taught that we're supposed to keep ourselves separate from these people, that they are unholy, that they are unrighteous, that they are not part of God's people. But if God gives them the same Holy Spirit that God gave to us, who are we to say they are unclean? Who are we to say they cannot be included? And I think we might even say that Peter doesn't go far enough. Because, you see, Peter described the story of how when he preached and proclaimed the message of Jesus to Cornelius and his household, they received the Holy Spirit. And he saw that as a blessing, but the part that Peter doesn't say, and maybe doesn't even realize, is that the Holy Spirit didn't just come to Cornelius because Peter brought him there, but that the Holy Spirit was actually already with Cornelius, which is why Peter came in the first place. Because the Holy Spirit moved Cornelius to send for Peter. Because Cornelius was quietly praying. Cornelius was seeking God. And the Spirit prompted Cornelius in his own quiet time, in his own way, in a way that he could not possibly understand through all of the Jewish laws and rituals, but in a way that prompted him, that said, call for this man Peter, and he will come and explain to you. And so Peter comes as an answer to the prayer of one that we would say should not have had the Holy Spirit with him yet. God was already presence. And then if you turn over to chapter 15, the story gets a little bit more complicated. Because now we get to the point where the church is saying, okay, we get it. The Gentiles are here. The Holy Spirit is with them. But they still don't follow the same rules as we do. They still don't look like us. They still don't act like us. They don't eat the same things. They don't get circumcised. There's all these things that just, it's not right. They're not like the people of God. We know the people of God. The people of God look different. We act different. We have certain laws and rules, and they don't follow those rules. And so, if God's going to accept them in and welcome them and give them the Holy Spirit, then at least we need to teach them how to be good, godly people, to teach them how to follow these laws. And in chapter 15, beginning in verse 8, we read these words. God, who knows people's deepest thoughts and desires, confirmed this by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, but he purified their deepest thoughts and desires through faith. Why then are you now challenging God by placing a burden on the shoulders of these disciples that neither we or our ancestors could bear? On the contrary, we believe they are saved in the same way by the grace of the Lord Jesus. In other words, there's a reminder to the church here that they aren't God's people, they aren't chosen, they aren't saved by virtue of the fact that they followed all these certain rules and laws and they looked a certain way and they had a certain culture about them as the church. But that they were saved strictly because the Holy Spirit showed up for them at Pentecost, as he did, as we saw last week. That the Holy Spirit came to them and included them, incorporated them into the body of Christ, not through anything they did, not through who they were as a Jewish people, but just by virtue of God's grace upon them. And that the same Holy Spirit was showing up among the Gentiles and pouring out upon them and welcoming them and including them into the family. And so the conclusion for the church then was, do not burden them with your laws, with your practices, with making sure that they all have to agree with you on every issue. The great surprise to the church in Acts is still a surprise to us today, that God keeps showing up in people and places that don't look like us. I think this is one place where the Celtic image of the Holy Spirit's presence becomes very helpful to us. Because you see, throughout Western church history in particular, we have a very bad tendency of assuming that we have to take God to those outsiders, as if we're the ones that solely control who God is and how God can show up. And so much of Christian history in the West is tainted by crusades and colonialism. And this genuine idea that says, we go to these people who are not like us, sometimes even in foreign lands, and we not only teach them about Jesus and teach them our God and teach them our theology and our rules and all that, but essentially we have to make them become like us. And so we go into communities in places in other lands and say, we got to build a church. Well, what's a church look like? Well, it's got to have stained glass. It's got to have a big steeple. These kind of buildings don't exist in some of these places. But this is what church is. This is what church has to look like. So in order to be church, you have to look like us. You have to do things our way. And so often throughout history, we have this tragic idea that says we are the keepers of what it means to be good, godly Christian people. And you all on the outside have no clue except for what we tell you. And so what we tell you is, be like us. But we have a very hard time distinguishing what is like us because it is of God, and what is like us because this just happens to be our culture. The culture we grew up in, the culture we were born in. If we look around the room, we find people that were raised in different cultures, even here within the United States. People from different states, from different parts of the state, from rural, from urban, from different areas, educated differently, different family systems, different experiences. We all have our own unique culture. We all have our own unique idea of the way life is supposed to be. And sometimes if we're not careful, we impose all of that cultural baggage on Christianity and say, if you want to be Christian, this is what it looks like. And it looks like living your life exactly the way I do. Friends, the Holy Spirit is indeed untamed. And the Holy Spirit isn't really concerned with how we do life. The Holy Spirit is concerned with meeting every person where they are at. And so that's why I say the Celtic Christians offer us a hopeful and a different perspective on showing up where the Holy Spirit is already at work, just as she was with Cornelius. Because when they went into Ireland, when Patrick and others began to spread the good news, they looked around and they saw a deeply religious tradition in the land. They saw a tradition that was filled with holy and sacred spaces. They saw people who worshipped the sun. Of course they would worship the sun. These are agricultural people who depended on the sun. And in a place like Ireland, where you don't get much sun throughout the year because it's very rainy, all the more reason to desperately honor that sun. It makes sense. They didn't have anything else. They didn't know anything else. But instead of coming in and immediately condemning and saying how horrible they were for this idolatry of worshiping the sun, they began to incorporate the sun into their Christian understanding. And so the sun now becomes the central circular symbol on the high crosses. So the sun that protects us, that gives us light, that gives us life, that provides for our crops, that sustains us, is now part of God's creation that encircles on these crosses our monasteries, our Christian communities, and protects us and shelters us and cares for us, because it is not the sun itself, but the God who created the sun that provides for us. And so rather than condemning, we include, we welcome, we understand the connections. The same was true with other sacred sites. Holy wells were a major, significant sacred place where people believed they could touch sort of the eternal, the world of the afterlife, the world of the dead, the world beyond. And it makes sense again, because especially if you're traveling, if you're in the wild, and you come across some sort of little well, some sort of fresh spring of water, this could be the difference between life and death. This is a holy and sacred gift. It makes sense why they would see this as a sacred place. As Christians, we have something like that. We call it a baptismal font. So instead of condemning them, oh, that water's not sacred. That's just, you know, don't worship that. Don't worship that. But instead, we in a sense, bring them in and say, you know what? We understand and we want to connect to what you see as holy, because the Spirit is already at work among you, and the Spirit has already shown you in some way that this water is a gift from the divine. Now we want to baptize you into that community of the family of the divine and welcome you fully into this larger community of God's life. We want you to understand who this gift giver really is through Jesus Christ. They have fairy trees all over Ireland. These little tiny hawthorn trees, they're out in the middle of fields. They were the places where you were supposed to be able to see the fairy folks and the leprechauns and the, you know, where all those little mythological creatures hid out. And they were mystical. They were sacred spaces. The trees are also important in Christian tradition. Remember the tree of life? There's a reason it's a major Celtic Christian symbol. because trees were already so important to their sacred culture. So it's not a far stretch to say that trees are sources of life. And to point us again to the end of Revelation, where the rivers are lined with trees of life that provide fruit to sustain and bring healing to the whole of creation. It makes perfect sense to move from one to the other without destroying what was already there. In a sense, what the Celtic missionaries teach us is exactly what Peter experienced with Cornelius. The Spirit was already there. The people were already seeking God. The people had already developed holy spaces where they could encounter the divine, but they didn't fully understand what it was they were encountering. If we flip over a couple more chapters in Acts, we see the same thing in Athens when Paul goes and he finds temples to all of the different gods. And it would be very easy to go in and just wipe it all out. They're all idols. They're all devil worshippers. Just get rid of it all. Build churches in place. But instead, Paul looks around and he sees one particular temple with an inscription to the unknown God. Because you see, in their culture, there were so many gods, they didn't want to take a chance that they might miss one. You have to make sure you appease all of the gods. You don't want one of them to be against you. And so just in case there might be another god up there somewhere that we don't realize, we're going to have a temple to them. And Paul simply says, what you worship as unknown, I declare to you as the one God revealed to us through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, taking what was seemingly secular, what we could say was idolatrous, and yet somehow using it to point us to a greater truth of the God of Christ. And we find over and over and over again throughout history that when we pay attention to where the Spirit is showing up, maybe, just maybe, we don't have to be so conflicted. Maybe we don't have to have this sense of self-righteousness that says everything you believed before I came along was wrong, and I have to fix you and correct you and make you think and believe everything like me. Maybe instead, if we actually listen to each other's stories, if we listen to the places that the Holy has shown up in each other's lives, light bulbs might go on. Somebody might talk to us about a holy well encounter in their life, and we might be able to say, you know what? I had an encounter like that too. And we all of a sudden realize that maybe, just maybe, it was the same Holy Spirit that was speaking to both of us. From very different cultural backgrounds, from very different experiences, maybe even in different languages, but the Holy Spirit nonetheless. And one last thing about this presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of this wild goose. You might notice that wild geese don't stay still. They migrate. They travel. And so we see a lot in the Celtic tradition, we see a lot in the church tradition about sacred space, about building churches, about creating spaces that are physically present where we can meet God and the Holy Spirit, and that makes sense. We need those spaces. But the other piece that the Celtics teach us about the presence of the Holy Spirit is that sometimes you have to get outside of those walls, you have to get outside those bounds, you have to move beyond places that are comfortable and familiar in order to encounter the Spirit. And so part of their tradition was what we call pilgrimage, to journey in faith, to set out to the place of the unknown. One of the most famous Celtic saints who did this is named Brendan the Navigator. Some may have heard of him. He is said to be actually the first person who came upon Newfoundland in North America, long before the European explorers. His seven-year journey set out on a small boat across that stepping stone path of islands along the northern Atlantic. His stories, his journals, write of fantastical tales that seem too magical and mythical to be true. Until the 1970s, when an explorer named Tim Severin decided to replicate the journey. He built a boat just like the ones described in Brendan's journal, and he set out on this path. And there's a documentary about it now, about Brendan's voyage, that traces Severin's voyage along the same path. And he finds creatures in those northern islands that the people of Brendan's day would have never seen in Ireland. That to him would have looked very fantastical and very mythical and very much out of some fairy tale, but are real creatures and real animals nonetheless. Brendan tells the story of having mass one time on an island for Easter. They stop and they light a fire, and all of a sudden the island begins to move, and he describes this horrible sea monster. Tim Severin realizes there are many whales in that region that are large enough to sit on the back of and start a campfire. It's not such a far stretch after all. What Brendan realized in that journey was that though he had a general idea of a destination, some unknown island that they believed in, this heavenly place, he had no idea where he was going. He had no idea if he would ever get there. But the journey itself was an act of faith. When I was in Ireland, I went to the Cliffs of Moher, one of the most famous sites in the country. And sadly, that day was the most foggy day I was there. And so as you stand on the edge of the cliffs over the ocean, you literally cannot see the water below you. It's just solid lights. You can go to the mountains in North Carolina and sometimes find the same thing at the overlooks, where you're just looking into absolute nothing but clouds. And I realized, looking into that fog, that very much is also a part of understanding the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because on one hand, there are beautiful sacred spaces in creation, in churches, maybe in a quiet corner where we study our Bible at home, where we meet God. But there are also so many places that are unknown, that are uncertain, that are fearful, that feel like we're walking through the fog and we wonder, where in the world? I don't even know where to begin to look for God's presence. I can't even see the step in front of me. And so I think we find God's presence, the wild goose goes ahead of us, even in the fog. This prayer that you'll find in your bulletin in the end of those reflections by Thomas Merton, that reminds us of this idea of seeking the Spirit in the fog, in the unknown places, in the journey, in the pilgrimage. Merton writes, "My Lord, my God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean I am actually doing so. But I believe the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always. Though I may seem to be lost in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you never leave me to face my perils alone." And I hope that prayer may become a part of your faith journey, if not already. Because so much of our life of faith, so much of life in the Spirit, is about coming to be aware of where the presence of God is already at work. In people like Cornelius, in places across the sea and in the fog that we can't see or can't possibly know or anticipate. And yet, we trust that if we set out on the journey with the intent of finding God, just as Cornelius did, God will send someone in our path. God will help us to see where the Holy Spirit was already at work all along. As Merton prays, God is ever with us. God will lead us by the right road, even when we know nothing about it. One last piece about wild geese. Geese are sentient and highly emotional beings. They connect countless people to nature. They feel pain and emotion just like dogs and cats. They mate for life, and a goose who loses its mate exhibits the same symptoms as a young human child who is grieving. And yet, often in our culture, they're labeled as pests. And there's a story in Psychology Today by a psychologist, Mac Beckoff, who tells about a time in Denver when the pest problem of the geese became such an issue that the city began killing them en masse. And there's an article where someone writes in, a woman named Anna, and she's responding to his article against the killing of these birds. And she writes, "I have watched these geese in the dawn many times. I'm so sad they were killed. I took thousands of pictures of them, and I am too sad now to walk past the park. Has there been any study that you know of on the psychological implication of killing all these lovely birds that people have grown to know and love? One reason I walk," she says, "is to help with my depression. And the geese being gone makes me sadder. I'm grieving right now. As I unknowingly documented these geese for almost a year and a half, I didn't realize how strong my connection to them had become until I drove around the park and saw they were gone. I adored them and delighted in them building their nests in the trees, hissing at me or a dog that I was walking, covered with snow, sleeping and stretching in the morning, hurting their babies." Beckoff says that people didn't realize the impact of losing these birds until they stopped singing. And the silence was deafening. Friends, I think sometimes we take for granted the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our world. We don't really pay much attention to it, just maybe like the birds along the side of the road or around the lake. They're just there, okay? But it doesn't really impact us. We don't really go that way very often. We just kind of take for granted in the back of our mind, yeah, God's out there, God's doing something, whatever. But when we stop noticing, when we realize that it's been a while since we've heard the call of the wild goose, when we realize that the singing has faded into the recesses of our lives, and we grow sadder and sadder and more distant from our faith community, more distant from those we love, maybe even feeling more distant from God, that's when we know the most how much we needed God's presence in our lives. Don't take it for granted. Don't assume that it will just always be there when you need it conveniently, because sometimes the path may be foggy. Sometimes we may have to go through a dark place in our faith. We may have to go through paths that are silent and we can't hear the call. It's not because God is not present. It's because God is wanting us to open ourselves to new possibilities, to new places where God is at work, both in our hearts and in our world. So we have to ask ourselves as we step out to follow the wild goose, do we prefer not to see her at all? Do we prefer not to have to step through the messy circumstances that she creates in our lives? Do we prefer not to hear her call into the frightening and untamed places, to the people that we don't want to go to? Do we find ourselves thinking, like Peter maybe, God, why are you calling me there? Spirit's not present. God's not present. Let me just stay here where I can be comfortable in my faith. But the truth is, the wild goose is already there. The wild goose is already calling that person that you think is unredeemable. Locus is already making connections that you never dreamed possible. The question is simply, will we miss? And so, God, thank you for the reminders, both in Scripture and in history, of the presence of your Spirit in the wild and untamed and out-of-the-way places, in the midst of the fogs, on the frightening and terrifying journeys, in the people that we least expected. Help us to share those stories with one another. Help us to open our eyes to new possibilities of the places you are already at work and inviting us to participate in that work. And help us to trust that even when we don't know where we are going, you've already gone ahead of us. You follow us on the path and you lead us on the right road, even when we know nothing about it. And so, Lord, grant us faith to take the risk, to step out in the journey, to embrace the sacred spaces that you put along our path as reminders, as gifts of your grace for us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.